Heavenly Father, we pray that the very words of that song would be the prayers of our hearts this evening, that we are attentive to your voice and we eagerly await for you to speak to us. And when you do, we have the same eagerness to obey you, to put into practice what you'd have us to do. And so we pray this evening that you would teach us this evening. We pray that you would help us to guard against any distractions, thoughts of tomorrow and plans ahead, and really devote these next moments to you, that you might speak to our hearts, that you might challenge us, correct us, encourage us, console us this evening. And I know that you're able to do that through the Word. And so we ask for your guidance this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. All right. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 9, we're, of course, Wednesday evenings going through the Old Testament. We're in the book of Exodus. And last Sunday, I brought up these cards. Everybody know what these are? They're question cards, and we just started this last Sunday, and we have some in the foyer. There's some in the reception area. And it's basically a card that you could ask a question, and the question primarily is a biblical question. And so I have a few of them tonight that we're just going to read. And first one says, Pastor Terry, you are so handsome and wise. No, that wasn't there. I don't know where that came from. That was there. But this first one is actually a question on church policy, which I actually think I welcome that. We do things here, people wonder, why do you do them? So I think that's good. So why do we have so many children in the sanctuary? We have classes for them to attend at their own age level. Now, I don't know what that's about, but let me just say that the guidelines that we have in here is for junior high and above if they choose to. And the reason we do this is because we're not gearing the message for children. We're gearing it for adults. Now, I know every once in a while there will be some junior hires or high school that actually want to come in here, which I have absolutely zero problem with. But again, we have teachers that have prepared, they're studied up, and they're prepared to attempt to reach the children at the various age levels and groups. One of the passages I think is so important is Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, and I want to read this to you. This is when there was a revival during the period of Nehemiah, and it says, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. And so that should be our goal. And I don't know how many people I've talked with over the years that reminisce over the years when they were 8 years old and had to sit through an adult sermon every week. So when you begin to talk with them about the Lord, it's just they're already turned off. I don't want to hear about it. I've heard enough sermons. I know what it's like. And I think a lot of that is the parents' fault, because kids should be allowed to go to their class and learn about Jesus at their own age level. Now, if you see a child in here that you believe is under junior high, go up and tell them. Say, how old are you? You know, go up, find out. Because the thing is, the ushers know this. They've been instructed. And oftentimes parents will say, well, hey, you know, I just want my kid to sit in here and get used to it. Well, they're not going to get used to it in here because this isn't where they're going to be. They're going to be in their classroom. So what we should do, if we're not sure about the church, we're not sure about what's going on, then we would encourage you to go with your child to their class and sit in that class to see what they're being taught. Find out what's going on in there, because that's the place you want them to get hooked into, to get solid into, and not here in the sanctuary. So that's the first thing. Next question is, since the book of Psalms are songs, was the music part or the musical notes ever recorded for us to know how they were played in biblical times? And again, the book of Psalms was written over a period of 1,000 years. Actually, it starts with Moses and then goes all the way into the period of the temple, or the temple of Moses, or the sanctuary of Moses. And so it's a period of 1,000 years. Now, the Psalms, it's often called a hymn book because the key word in the 150 Psalms is the word worship, and that's what it is. And so there's various songs in there, and many believe that every single one of those 150 Psalms were songs that were sung. Again, we don't have them. We don't have them today, but I know over the years people have taken various psalms and they have actually put music to them. I know we sing Psalm 5, and when you start going through the psalms, you start recognizing some of them that have been actually set to music, and it's an awesome thing. And so, again, we don't have that. I know there are individuals out there that are attempting to go through the psalms and actually put them into musical accompaniment, all 150. But we don't have it. Now, one of the key ways that The reason the Jews did this was because singing the Scripture is a good way to memorize Scripture. And that's why, I mean, most of us know, remember 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, love one another, you know. And we do that one, 1 John 4:7-8, you know, that one. So you memorize that by singing it. So one of the ways that they were able to memorize lots and lots of Scripture was to put it to music, and then they would learn the songs and the Psalms through music. So we don't have them today, but I know that as the years go by, they continued to be translated and put into music and so forth. And when you read some of the headings, it says, by stringed instruments, by the choir. And so some of your headings in Psalms will tell you that that's what they were originally composed and used for. So again, the answer to that is no. Okay, here's the next one. Genesis 3:16. So let's all turn over there real quickly. Genesis 3:16. And we'll read the verse, and then we'll ask the question. It says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The question is, Genesis 3:16 says your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. I've heard people say this verse is about control. I don't see that. Please explain. Well, the word desire that is used here in Genesis 3:16 is used in one other place in the Bible. Go over to Genesis 4:7 and that same word is used again. Genesis 4:7. Referring to Cain, the Lord conversing with Cain. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So it's that word desire that is used two times in the Bible. Now, this word desire, its root meaning literally means to overflow or to flood. That's what it means. And what this word is basically saying is that a woman by nature wants to overcome, wants to control her husband. That's what it's saying. It's saying that she wants control. I know this isn't popular, but this is what it's saying. And I've heard some interpret this that her desire will be for her husband. Every day she'll say, honey, what can I do for you? Would you like me to mow the lawn again? Would you like me to edge it? You know, would you like me to bag cement? What is it that my desire is for you? What is it that I can do for you? But that's not what it means. It means to control, to usurp authority, and to take preeminence in the marriage. That's what it means. And that is the result of the fall of man and woman. That woman wants to control, and man wants to stand back many times and let the woman control. And I'll tell you, over the years, I have seen this to be just a major, major problem. I've seen this destroy ministry. I have seen people disqualify themselves from serving the Lord because, again, they have a wife that is attempting to control, and the husband doesn't step in and begin to lead his wife and to love his wife. And I've heard all the excuses. Well, my wife doesn't want to do this. My wife doesn't want to do that. So, you know, what do I do? You know, if mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. And the problem with that is that if someone's drowning in a well and you dive in after them to save them, guess what? You both drown. So what you have to do is you have to pray for your wife, encourage her, and you need to pull her up to where you're at. You need to love her, but you need to tell her, listen, this is what God's wanting us to do. I am the priest, I am the protector, I am the provider. And if I am incorrect in how I'm leading this home, God will correct me, and God will chasten me. But if I follow you, now we're both out of the will of God. So if you choose not to walk with Christ, you choose not to allow me to be the priest of the home, then that will be between you and God. But I am going to continue to lead, and I'm going to continue to follow Christ. Now, I know that sounds real radical in the age that we live in, but that's what the Bible teaches. And you can go all the way through Scripture, and you can see, and Paul gets into Corinthians, he talks about it. 1 Timothy 2 says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So again, it's not saying that women are inferior, but what God is saying that her proper place in the marriage relationship is to be a support to her husband, not to control her husband. And for men to not stand by and allow their wives to do it. And I've had women tell me that I just wish my husband would lead. I would love to stand back. And again, I think that there's just a lack of respect for in a marriage relationship when the man does not lead. And though the wife may be attempting to take control, that isn't what she really needs in all practical purpose. That isn't what she really needs. It may be what she wants, but that isn't what she needs. What she needs to do is trust the Lord and to submit her life through faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter says that wives, again, are to be submissive. And it speaks about that they're to follow the example of Sarah, how Sarah submitted to her husband. So that answers that. Okay, let's look here now at Exodus chapter 9 and 10 this evening. Now, if you want to fill these out, I encourage you to do that. You want to ask a question about what we're doing here, why we're doing it. You have a question that's kind of bugging you. You can, after the service, you can go into the foyer. You can go into the reception area. You can fill one of those out. And that would be great. We'd love to look at those. And I think they're fun to look at. We're looking now in Exodus. And the term Exodus, the name Exodus, means the way out or departing. And so in these first 18 chapters of Exodus, we are dealing with redemption. The Lord is delivering his people. They've been in Egypt for a period of 430 years, and God is delivering Israel out of Egypt. In chapters 3 and 4, Moses encounters God, and along with this encounter, God calls Moses to be the deliverer of the children of Israel. In chapters 5 through 11, we're looking at the plagues of Egypt. There are a total of 10 plagues of Egypt. The term plague literally means a stroke or a blow. And that's literally what God is doing in these chapters, in chapters 5 through 11. He is putting some blows to Pharaoh and to Egypt in order to humble them, in order to bring them to their knees in submission unto the Lord. Moses and Aaron, representing the Lord, come to Pharaoh and they basically say, This is God's demands. I want you to let my people go or else, basically, is what they do. And it is, again, Pharaoh that chooses to rebel against the Lord. The results are these 10 plagues that God brings upon Pharaoh. Now, these plagues we have noted are very similar to the 3 judgments that God pours out in Revelation chapters 6 through chapter 18. There are 3 sets of judgments that God pours out. The first set is called the seal judgments, then the trumpet judgments, and then the bowl judgments. Each one of them go from bad to worse. And so the purpose behind these plagues, first of all, let me just mention 3 reasons. First of all, number 1, God was manifesting his power to Pharaoh and his officials, proving to them that he alone is the true and living God. Egypt boasted of multiple gods. They were a polytheistic society, which meant the worship of multiple gods. And so Jehovah is saying, I am the true and living God. The second reason was the Lord was exposing the futility of Egyptian religion and the vanity of their many gods they worship, including Pharaoh himself. So when the Lord was confronting them, Pharaoh was a god. And though he had the name God, we will see in these plagues, he cannot help himself. Neither can his religion. And then lastly, number 3, what God did to Egypt was a reminder to his people that their God was fighting for them and they did not have to worry or be afraid. Through every step of the way, God was showing himself strong, as we will see. So what we're going to do this evening is we're going to look at chapters 9 and 10, and we're going to look at plagues 5 through 9. Last time we looked at the first 4 plagues, and so tonight we'll look at 5 through 9. Then next week we'll look at the final plague in chapters 11 and 12, and then in chapter 12 we'll look at the Exodus. We'll look at God literally taking Israel out, setting them free from bondage, which is really the key chapter of the book of Exodus. So we pick it up now in Exodus chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. This is plague number 5, the plague of pestilence on livestock. It says in verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses. Now we left off in chapter 8, verses 20 through 32, was the plague of insects. These swarms of insects were all over Egypt. So bad that Pharaoh came to Moses and says, okay, please, pray to the Lord for me and pray that God would set me free from this plague of insects. So that's exactly what Moses does. But what happens? Again, Pharaoh hardens his heart. So again, we come now to the fifth plague. And it says here, again in verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, and on the camels, and on the herds, and on the flocks." Now, your King James Bible, in verse 3, uses the term murrain. And it literally means a plague upon domestic animals. Now, we have noted that each one of these plagues is a direct assault upon the false gods of Egypt. This was the Egyptian god Apis, or Serapis, and it was the sacred cattle god of Memphis. Now, this is not Memphis, Tennessee, where our, you know, Elvis came from. This is not. But there was a place called Memphis, a great city there in Egypt. And this was one of their prize gods. It was the god of cattle. And they worshipped this god. And so God is going to bring a pestilence. He's going to bring a disease upon the livestock. Verse 4 says, "The Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. And the Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land." Verse 6, "So the Lord did this thing on the morrow, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died." Now we have to think for a moment, what a disastrous loss of property. I mean, actually, how you measured one's wealth in Egypt was based upon livestock. It was based upon how many head of oxen you had, how many sheep you had, how many goats you had, how many horses. Horses were fairly new in Egypt. But all of these were basically the measuring rod for how wealthy a person happened to be. Again, horses were used in battle and they were fairly new. The camels were basically used in the trade of Egypt to be able to move things in and to move things out of Egypt. Very, very desolate place, and camels can go long distances without water. So to wipe out the camels would be basically wiping out all the big rigs in the United States. You know the old saying, if you got it, a truck brought it? Well, back then, if you got it, a camel brought it. That's what it was. And the camels were basically the big rigs of their day. So to basically strike the camel was to basically stop all imports and exports. Along with that, the donkeys were the beast of burden. The oxen were used in construction. They were used to irrigate the fields. The water would come off the Nile and they would use the oxen to work the various wheels to bring the water in for irrigation. They would use the oxen to tread the threshing wheel upon the wheat to separate the wheat from the chaff. So you basically are attacking the entire economic system. Everything, all construction, you know, food based, just everything is just basically wiped out. And verse 7 says, "And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." So he sends someone over there, goes, "So let's go make sure that this is true." And they go over and they didn't find one animal dead in all of the area of Israel. In Goshen was the name of the area they were staying in. They went through the whole area, could not find one animal that had died. Again, this is no coincidence. This is called God. God said that by tomorrow, this thing would strike. And I know over the years, we've had, you know, the various scares on beef and what a havoc it causes. I mean, to not be able to go to In-N-Out would be like the end of the world, wouldn't it? I mean, can't go there. I mean, and to think Dickie's Barbecue would be closed down. I mean, all of these places, I mean, this is absolutely tragic. And you know, when they had that hoofing mouth disease and years ago, it was back in the 70s, that Newcastle disease, I think it was, when it struck the chickens and all that. And it just economically does so much. Can you imagine if everything was gone? I mean, it'd be one thing if you have a disease that's taking some of the animals, but this is a total eradication. And you can imagine, you know, not being able to have meat, not be able to do construction, not to be able to do trade. It just goes, not irrigate your crops and everything else. It's just absolutely terrible. But the Bible says here, again, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Proverbs 28:14 says, "How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Ephesians 4:17 and 18 says, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts." So this was something that was self-inflicted. I mean, this is something that Pharaoh was bringing upon himself. His stubbornness was causing his whole nation to suffer. And no one ever really sins successfully. We often think, you know, I just take a little bit of drugs recreationally. And what is recreational drugs? No one sins privately. It always affects someone else. And here Pharaoh's hardness of heart was affecting an entire nation. Exodus chapter 9 now, verses 8 through 17, plague number 6, the plague of boils. Verse 8 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln and let Moses throw it towards the sky in the sight of Pharaoh." Now notice that the third and the sixth plague hit without warning. We're noticing this, that every third one, there's no warning. He just does it. And so he's had ample warning. I mean, this is the sixth plague now. I mean, he's hardened his heart five times, half of the times. And so verse 9 says, "And it will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and will become boils, breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt." Now, this was an attack upon the Egyptian god Neit, the goddess queen of the heavens. By taking ashes and throwing it up into the air, signifies this goddess that the Egyptians worship, this queen of the heavens, all of this heartache came. Now, this is kind of an interesting side note. You know, the Egyptians were really into hygiene. And what they would do each day is they would not only wash themselves, but they would take a razor and cut all of the hair off their bodies every single day. And so they would shave their bodies. Now, can you imagine shaving your body with boils all over it? That would be an absolute impossibility. And when you look at the Egyptians, their faces are so fine because that's just what they were into. Really into just ceremonial washings, taking razors upon their skin, getting all of hair off their bodies. And so again, this was an attack. Verse 10, "So they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it towards the sky, and it became boils, breaking out with sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians." So the magicians would come and attempt to copy it, but they couldn't get there because they were on the bottoms of their feet. They couldn't even walk. So we see this thing really cutting deep into Pharaoh's kingdom with his own magicians themselves. And verse 12 says, "And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." Proverbs 29:1 says, "A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy." And that's what we're seeing with Pharaoh. He's getting to that point where he's literally going to be broken beyond remedy. What's going to happen is his kingdom's going to be destroyed, and then he's going to send his soldiers after Moses, and they're going to be drowned in the Red Sea. Verse 13 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me." Now, let's keep in mind, this is an 80-year-old saying this. This is Moses, this man who called himself a failure that couldn't speak. And as you begin to look, you start to see Moses now beginning to speak. And when the Bible records it, sometimes it doesn't even mention Aaron. It's Moses. Moses, in a sense, is coming out of his shell. God said that he could do it. Moses said he couldn't do it. So God says, okay, I'll send your brother Aaron along with you. But we see Moses here really getting strong and really being that leader. And verse 14 says, for this time I will send all my plagues on you and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. And boy, these next three plagues are certainly going to do that. And we see now as God's disciplines are becoming more severe. This one with the boils was the one in which it now is hitting the people physically. The other ones have involved their property and it's been a nuisance with frogs and the Nile turned to blood. But this one now is a physical attack. And they're getting more severe because God is doing everything possible to attempt to arrest Pharaoh's attention to break him of his stubbornness. Verse 15 says, for if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. Now, what we have here is God saying, I am being merciful to you right now. Instead of 10 plagues, there could be one plague. But I'm being merciful. And some don't look at God this way, but God is extremely merciful. I mean, think up to this point how God has been extending his mercy to Pharaoh. He could have wiped Pharaoh out on the first plague. So he's giving him opportunity, and these are becoming more severe. I think of the trumpet judgments in Revelation chapter 8, where a third of the water of the earth is polluted, a third of the earth is destroyed, a third of the sun and the moon are destroyed. But then you get to chapter 16 and you have all the rivers destroyed. You have all the seas destroyed. You have the sun going through some change where it's literally burning the skin off people. So you see severe things taking place in Revelation 8 with the trumpet judgments. But you get to chapter 16 and what happens is gone from bad to worse. All through the process, God is attempting to reach Pharaoh and the Egyptians with the truth. I am the true and living God. Israel, watch me. I will deliver you. I will do what I promised that I would do. Verse 16. But indeed, for this cause, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. And again, just a few verses jotted down here. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34. Deuteronomy 7, 18 through 19, Deuteronomy 26, 5 through 8, Deuteronomy 29, 1 through 3. These are all passages where God is, again, reminding the people of what he did in Egypt, reminding them of how faithful he was. He said, this is what's going to happen. This is what happened. And now look back and see what I did. Romans 9:17 is a quote of this passage that we're looking at right here. Paul quotes this in Romans 9:17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So God's plan was much bigger than even Egypt. It was worldwide. God wants people to look back on these chapters of 5 through 11 in Exodus and see God's faithfulness, God's power, and who God is. Over and over and over again. You know, I think it's so important for us as Christians to remind our children what God has done for us. I think it's a good thing as a pastor to remind the congregation of where we've come from and what God has done. It's so important to do that. We have so many traditions that many times we cannot even trace back and know why we're even doing it. How important to be able to tell the next generation, this is what God did for us. You know, so many people talk about the tent in Costa Mesa. You know, I was at the tent. And that was a tremendous time during the 70s where God did this incredible work in Costa Mesa where the church was so instant they had to put up like a circus tent just to have services. And people by the thousands were being baptized there at Corona del Mar and the ocean there. And we look back on it now and we realize that was the Jesus movement. That was a time in which God was doing a special, special work. And how important it is to talk about that. It was out of that that the whole Calvary Chapel Church was birthed out of that. It was Chuck Smith who, again, saw all of these Back then, there were hippies. I don't know what they call them now. I guess they call them dinks, double income, no kids. I guess that's what they are now. So the hippies became dinks, I think. But, I mean, it was back then where the traditional church says, we don't want these long-haired, barefoot folks coming in our church. And it was there that Chuck Smith and his wife Kay said, well, we'll take them. They're called people. And they there opened the doors and they began to flood in. He began to minister to them. And a tremendous thing that was birthed out of that whole Jesus. And then a lot of these hippies became pastors is what happened, you know. And so it was just an amazing thing that God did. What a thing to share with the kids. The things that God is doing, the Harvest Crusades, all the different things in our own life. The Billy Graham, pretty soon Billy Graham will be with the Lord. And we'll be looking back, oh, do you remember the Billy Graham? Who's Billy Graham? Billy Graham Crusades, and one of the greatest evangelists, and talk about it. And so, again, this is an important thing that God was doing. Verse 17 says, still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. You are so stubborn, is what he's saying here. The human heart that has the ability to actually keep God out. You know, we can keep God out of our lives. God is sovereign, but God will not force himself on us. That the Holy Spirit draws us and the human heart cooperates with God. Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 through 21. These are amazing verses. During the tribulation, it says, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immoralities, nor of their thefts. So here are all these cataclysmic things going on. Part of the sun being wiped out. You know, stars falling from the heavens, wiping out sources of water. And they're watching all of this stuff, and they're still not going to repent. And people say, well, I'll tell you, if an angel flew through the heaven and told me to repent, you better believe I'd repent. Well, what are these people's excuses during the tribulation? Well, it's a hardened heart. What's Pharaoh's excuse? Same thing, a hardened heart. I really believe tonight we could go outside and God could take all of the stars and rearrange the stars tonight. And we walk outside and the stars would say, get saved now. Ask me how. And we'd say, wow, that almost looks like it says get saved now. It kind of looks that way. It's because if we have a hardened heart, it doesn't matter what God does. It's not going to convince us. I mean, you look at these plagues and Pharaoh's still not convinced. So let's go to plague number 7 now. Chapter 9, verses 18 through 35. This is the plague of hail. It says in verse 18, behold, about this time tomorrow, I will send a very heavy hail, such as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety, every man beast that is found in the field and is not brought home when the hail comes down on them will die. So again, God is warning them. God's saying, you're going to see something like you've never seen before. Now, this was an attack upon the Egyptian god Isis, which was a water deity. It was the god of water. And then there was also Orisis, which was the fire god. So, and we'll see both of these in that there was lightning and there was water and hail. Isn't it interesting? These gods that they trusted in are literally not able to help the people and will ultimately destroy them. What good is a god that can't help us in our hour of need? What good are these Egyptian gods if when we need them so desperately, they can't help us? Remember in Mark 4, when Jesus was with the disciples in the boat and he fell asleep during the storm and the disciples woke him up and said, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? And Jesus then awoke, just calmed the storm and said, where is your faith? And he rebuked them. Because Jesus is saying, what good is your faith in me if it can't help you in a storm? What good is a relationship with God? What good is it trusting in the Word of God if when you're going through a trial, you don't rely upon it and it doesn't help you? What good is this God of water and this God of fire if it's the very God that can't help you and ultimately destroys you? What good is this God? Now, what's so strange about this is that water and rain is so rare in Egypt. And on top of it, they have these monstrous hailstones that are going to kill people and kill animals and to wipe out all of their agriculture is just unheard of. And this is going to be so strange because God is saying this is what's going to happen. And they're saying, well, what's hail? We never even have rain here. And God goes, well, you're going to have it now. Look at verse 20. And one among them, the servants of Pharaoh, who feared the word of the Lord, made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. So even there in Egypt, there were some that were beginning to believe in the Lord. They were beginning to believe what he said. Verse 21. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Verse 22. Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky and the Lord sent thunder, hail, fire, ran down to the earth and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So again, this is unheard of. And he mentions the fire. So this lightning probably was striking and was causing fire and disaster along with these large hail that was taking place. Verse 24. So there was hail, fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. Interesting. Revelation 16:21. We mentioned that these plagues are very similar to what happens in the last days. It says in Revelation 16:21, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. What's Johnny Mountain going to say about that? It's a good question. Throughout the day, intermittent 100-pound hailstones throughout the afternoon, clearing up by the evening. I think meteorologists ought to study meteors instead of trying to forecast the future and the weather. I don't even know why they're called meteorologists. They ought to be worried about meteors instead of the weather, you know, because a lot of times they're so inaccurate. They can't predict it. How are you going to predict this? The only way you could do it is Moses said it was going to happen, and it was. And so here, 100-pound hailstones mentioned during the tribulation. Verse 25 says, and the hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. And that's the place you want to live. You know, that's the place you want to be during this 10 months of these 10 plagues. This is where you want to be nice and safe. Verse 27, then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. You think? The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. I don't know about you. This repentance doesn't sit real well with me. I mean, it really doesn't. I have sinned this time? I don't know about that. I mean, you've sinned many times. But I guess this one here, he's finally, God's got his attention here, and he's going, whoa, I mean, I have really, really blown it. What I like to call this is crocodile tears, is what they are. This, again, is I'm sorry for the mess that I'm putting my people through. I'm sorry for the mess that I brought on myself. I'm sorry for all the destructions that I have caused. Look what he says in verse 28. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. And Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord, and the thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. Moses sees right through this guy. He says, you know what? You're not sincere in what you're saying. We still have two more plagues to go. And when we get done, because God's already said there's one last plague that's going to bring you to your knees. And you can tell me you're sorry. You can tell me that you've repented and that you've sinned and so forth. But it's really not genuine. I think of what John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. And these were very strong words of John the Baptist. But when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. You sons of snakes. Now that is not how you influence people and make friends. You don't call people sons of snakes. But that's what John called them. And he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we are Abraham's our father. For I say to you that God's able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He said, you know, if God's got an axe and he's steady right now with his hands, he's ready to whack you. You know, he's ready to bring judgment on you. And so don't sit there and say, you know, we want to come to God. If you want to come to God, then the evidence is obedience. The evidence is how you follow God. It's one thing to be eager to hear from God. It's quite another to be as eager to obey God. And right now, you know, he's got seemingly Pharaoh's attention, but Moses isn't buying it. Verse 31, now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. So it's probably around January, February that this is taking place. But the wheat and the spilt or the rye were not ruined, for they ripen late. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to Pharaoh. And the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured on the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. I find it interesting here in verse 34. Notice that he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. You know, our example carries weight. That if we're not following the Lord, we should not expect our children to follow the Lord. If we are setting down rules and we don't follow them ourselves, then we shouldn't expect others to follow them either. And I really believe that our influence is powerful. What a difference it would have been here if Pharaoh had said, you know what, this is enough. His servants would have went along with him. But again, he hardened his heart and they right along with him. Verse 35, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Okay, Exodus chapter 10 now, verses 1 through 20, is plague number 8, the plague of locusts. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your sons and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians, how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Now, we've already looked at some of these, but again, I put the verses back up there. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34, chapter 7, verses 18 through 19, 26, 5 through 8, 29, 1 through 3. This is in Deuteronomy known as the second law, that it's referred to by many as Jesus' favorite book of the Bible. And the reason it's called that is because Jesus quotes more from Deuteronomy than any book of the Bible. So some call it Jesus' favorite book. And it was the second law given by Moses. It actually was a sermon. The whole book of Deuteronomy is a sermon preached by Moses as a farewell sermon. And so in the sermon, he keeps reminding Israel of God's faithfulness, that though Pharaoh hardened his heart, it all worked out for God's glory because God got the credit. God was praised because God kept doing all of these plagues and showing his power over all these false gods, that he was the true God. And eventually, as God had predicted at the very beginning, the last plague would soften Pharaoh's heart and Israel would be asked to leave. And not only would they leave, they wouldn't leave empty handed. They leave with a great wealth that we'll see next week. So again, God got the praise. Anytime a person rebels against God, it doesn't mess up God's plans. God's kingdom isn't messed up because we don't follow God. God will still get the glory, and God will find someone that's willing to do it. God will raise them up. And this is exactly what he's doing through Pharaoh. Unwittingly, Pharaoh, through his disobedience, is going to give praise to God. God will be praised and honored for what's taking place. Verse 3, and Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Verse 4, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. Now, this is an assault upon the Egyptian god, Shu, god of the air. It was Sebek, the insect god. So it was two different gods here. And then there also is another one that ultimately the locust destroyed the crops. And this is Orisus, who was the god of fertility and the crops. So we actually have three different gods here that he is dealing with through these locusts and the destruction that the locust would bring. Verse 5 says, "And they shall cover the surface of the land so that no one shall be able to see the land. And they shall also eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail. And they shall eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field." Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a video or a movie about locusts. It is spooky. When they come, sometimes I've read about them that they can be so thick they literally obscure the sunlight and it becomes dark. That's how many there are. And their wings flying and their mouth munching, it's louder than a teenager in the refrigerator at midnight. I mean, I kid you not. And they do about as much damage as a teenager in a pantry. I kid you not. I mean, anything that's not nailed down is in their mouth. I mean, they literally strip everything. When they leave, everything is brown. There's nothing green. There's nothing edible. It's literally gone. And I've seen pictures of an area before the locust and after, and it literally looks like a fire has come through. There's literally nothing. They eat anything that's edible. It's just literally gone. And so it's just absolutely incredible. Now, there were locusts that would come from time to time in the east, but the description that he's giving here of this particular plague is beyond anything that anyone has ever heard of up to this point. Verse 6 says, "Then your houses shall be filled, the houses of all of your servants, the houses of all of your Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came upon the earth until this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. So he's saying this is something that has never quite happened to this magnitude. Verse 7, "And Pharaoh's servant said to him, 'How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed?'" So now it has been so severe that now even his staff is saying, "What are you doing? Are you sure it's not wise to just cut them loose? I mean, look at the land. There's nothing left. I mean, this place is wiped out. It's absolutely destroyed." I'm thinking of what just happened in the West Bank. I mean, I don't know if you've seen some of the pictures that has happened through all those bombings. Over 1,300 people killed there. West Bank area because of Hamas. I mean, you look at this place and there's nothing there. I mean, there's just whole streets of just buildings, just leveled. It's unbelievable, the destruction. Well, I mean, Egypt is a million times over this. There's nothing there. Their livestock has been killed, has been wiped out economically. The hail has wiped out their crops. Now, literally, everything is going to be stripped down to the bark. Nothing's going to be left. Verse 8, "So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, 'Go serve the Lord your God.' Who are the ones that are going?" He's already told them this a million times. Verse 9, "And Moses said, 'We shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks, our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord.' Then he said to them, 'Thus may the Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go.'" Now, he's mocking Jehovah here. He's going, "Oh, the day will come when God blesses you and you go with the favor of your God." And so he's just mocking Jehovah. He's going, "Oh, that will be the day. May God bless you." And so he's just mocking the Lord. "Take heed, for evil is in your mind." No, it's in yours. Verse 11. "Not so. Go now, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire." So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Now, this is a great compromise. So just the men go serve God. Leave behind your wife, your children, your livestock, your possessions, and just the men go. Now, the play with this is, if the men go, it's not the whole family. It's not the marriage. It's not everyone. And then if the men go, the men have to come back for their wives and their children and lives. So they never really leave Egypt. They never really leave the bondage. They never leave the world. And so this is a compromise. verse 12. And then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all of that day and all of that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts came up over all the land of Egypt, settled in all of the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous, and there had never been so many locusts, nor would there ever be so many again. For they covered the surface of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every plant of the land and all of the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on the tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Well, it sounds like Groundhog Day, huh? Remember that movie, Groundhog Day? Keeps repeating itself. I have sinned against the Lord. Verse 17. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove the death from me. And he went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. Now you talk about God. I mean, not one left. I mean, every single one of them. Verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. Okay, Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 29. Plague number 9, the plague of darkness. Verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky, and there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. Now, this is against the Egyptian god Ra or Re and Horus, both of whom the Egyptians revered as the sun gods. So God basically put out their god and brought darkness upon the land. Literally, that it could be felt. Now, there's many different ideas on this. Some say that possibly a heavy fog, and we don't know. But the Bible says darkness for 3 days. This heavy darkness came upon the Egyptians. And this plague, like the third and the sixth, is without warning. God just brought it. Verse 22. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky. There was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwelling. So if you go over to Goshen, they're out there sunbathing. They're having like just a good old time. But in the land of Egypt, there was total darkness. Again, God attacks the sun god. Here's this god they worship, but can't help him. Can't be found for 3 days. This god has disappeared for 3 days. And this is when they really need him. Now, in Scripture, darkness is always symbolic of falsehood or sin. When you say a person is walking in darkness, you're talking about he's walking in deception. He's walking in sin. Light is walking in the truth. It's walking in righteousness. John 3:19, Jesus said, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So Jesus talked about light and darkness. Now, verse 24. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you. Now, here again, another compromise. Okay, this time you can go. Your wife, your kids, you can all worship God. But leave your possessions back here. Now, it's interesting that he would do that because all of his have been wiped out. So now he's going to say, well, I'll just take all of Israel's now. I'm going to take all of the Jews' livestock because mine's all wiped out. And then plus by leaving all their possessions there, they're going to go away and they're going to have to come back because they won't have anything. And again, this is even beyond this. It's a very dangerous thing when things have us. It's okay to have things as long as things don't have us. God gives us things to enjoy and people to love. But when we begin to love things, we will then use people. And that's what often happens. And over the years, I've seen many a person walk away from Jesus because of some toy or some possession or some goal that they have. And they basically put that possession or that object before God. And this is what Pharaoh's attempting to do. He's attempting to say, you know, serve God, but kind of this is yours. This is kind of your thing. No, God says, I want everything. It's all mine. Everything belongs to me. And so, verse 25, but Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore, our livestock, too, will go with us. Not a hoof will be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord. So he's saying everything we have belongs to God. We don't know what God's going to require of us. How can we leave these things behind? God may have need of them. God may want us to give these things to the Lord. So we cannot do that. So all that we have belongs to God. This is what the Bible teaches. And Pharaoh here is trying to do this compartmentalizing. You know, you serve God, but not this. This is yours. Verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, you are right. I shall never see your face again. Now, it's unfortunate that the chapter stops here because I believe it continues in chapter 11. Because we get into chapter 11, he's still seeing Pharaoh's face. So this, it's, you know, the breaks in some of the chapters sometimes are not real good. And this is one of those breaks that is shame on the translators that did this. Because again, it actually should go into chapter 11 and we'll look at that next time. But by way of application, just a couple thoughts here as we close this out this evening. Do I have a pliable heart for the Lord? Is my heart pliable to the Lord? If God communicates to me, am I eager to listen and am I eager to obey? Is my heart soft for the Lord? We talk about pliable. We talk about a potter, someone that works with clay, that they knead it and they work with it. And so they get it just so that it's just real easy to move. It's pliable. Our hearts need to be that way. And we should be so excited about hearing what God would say to us, but at the same time have the same excitement about obeying what God has said to us. And then lastly, a hardened heart affects others. When Pharaoh hardened his heart, so did his servants. So a heart that's not pliable is a hardened heart, and a hardened heart influences others. Just as if we have a pliable heart that we're open to the Lord, that's also catchy too. People like that. That's contagious. But so is a hardened heart. I think of Psalm 95, it says, harden not your hearts. If the Lord should speak to us, if the Lord should lead us and he should direct us, don't harden your heart, the Bible says. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this evening for your word, and I thank you for these folks that have come out tonight, Lord, just midweek to just study the Bible and to just receive from you. And I pray tonight that we have received from you. I pray that you have spoken to every one of our hearts. And I pray tonight, Lord, that just that thought of the hardened heart, I pray that if any of us tonight are developing a cold heart, a heart that's getting tough, Lord, forgive us this evening. Make our heart pliable. Make our heart sensitive to God, a heart that wants to hear you, a heart that's ready to obey you. Lord, I pray for any here tonight that don't even desire that. I pray tonight that you would break them of that, that you would break our hearts, that you would take our hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh. Maybe there's some here tonight that don't know you, Lord. I pray that you would draw them to you right now because you love them so much. You care about them. You don't want them to be in turmoil. You don't want them to be confused. You don't want them to be hurting. You came that we might have life more abundantly. You want to fill us with yourself. And so I pray this evening, Lord, that would happen for those that don't have you.
I pray for those tonight that are discouraged tonight, that maybe they don't know which way to go. They don't know what to do. They have made decisions that were not good decisions. And Lord, you can tell us tonight. You can lead us. You don't want us to grope about in the dark, but you've given us your word that is a light and a lamp to our feet and our path. And you can direct us tonight on what we're to do. I pray for tonight those that are brokenhearted. Maybe tonight we're just hurting and we're just sorrowing over a loved one, or we're hurting over someone that's not walking with the Lord, or someone that's sick. Lord, encourage us this evening. Let our hearts be lifted up tonight, Lord. Let us just be encouraged to serve you and to trust you tonight. Because what good is a relationship with you if you can't help us in a storm? And so you want to help us this evening. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, if God is speaking to you this evening, you know, we'd love to pray with you. If you're here tonight and you'd like some prayer.